Let's read Mark 14, 1 to 25. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly, I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. When I was a kid, I remember seeing a rainbow in the paddock behind our house, and the end of the bow seemed only a few metres away. So being gullible, my brother and I went looking for the treasure at the end of the rainbow. But it kept moving, so we kept chasing. And realising it was fruitless, we stopped and turned for home. We were in thick bush by this stage. Ah, but which direction is home? We were lost. But like good Boy Scouts, we took us a while to work it out, but eventually we got home. We arrived home treasureless and facing Mum. We all have our treasures and we all seek treasures. What they are matters. Hopefully, come to some conclusion today. This passage has a lot about value and worth in it. And that's what we're looking at today. First up, we see that the religious leaders attached to Jesus a value less than zero. His value to them is negative. They hate him with a passion. Mark 11:18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. Mark 14, they were wanting to arrest him by stealth and kill him. The reasons aren't secret. He made a mess of the temple court and ruined their little business, money-making. He tells the stories and the parables, which they quickly realize are having a crack at him, at them. And he shrewdly evades every verbal trap that they can think of. And that's really annoying. He's a serious threat to their status, authority, and religion, so he must be eliminated by whatever means. There's a problem. The opinion polls don't make good reading. Their public image is fragile. And it's all Jesus' fault. How to get rid of him? And to their utter astonishment, it's as easy as whatever. Judas, one of Jesus' close followers and confidants, fronts up and says he'll do it for money. What a break. Matthew tells us it was 30 pieces of silver, a month's wages. The authorities' estimate of Jesus' worth is a month's wages. He's worth nothing to them because the money wouldn't have come out of their pockets. Governments, religions, theologians, the woke set, many individuals share this view. Jesus doesn't count. He must be moved to the margins, to the private sphere, if he's to be tolerated at all. In other countries, Christians are threatened, beaten, imprisoned, and some killed. Why? They're not criminals. They're not plotting to overthrow the government. They're not creating mayhem and strife. They're going about their business. It's because they are witnesses to Jesus Christ. He has no value to them. What value is Jesus to you? The unknown landlord valued Jesus. Mark doesn't make a lot of it, but it's worth a mention. The arrangement of the Passover meal could have been one of those, could have been prearranged, or Jesus' insight to the future. But it has the marks of being prearranged without being dogmatic. So this unnamed man, I presume it's a man, had agreed to house Jesus and his disciples so they could celebrate the Passover together. Here is a man who has a place for Jesus. Unknown, he sees worth in him enough to make a room for him to can celebrate with his disciples. And I bet he didn't charge him. It's pretty cool, really. He is willing to give what he has to to Jesus. We can't give directly to Jesus like that, so what for us? Earlier, Mark records Jesus saying in 9:37, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So giving what we have for Jesus' sake is giving to him. I think of Christian people who give time and money to serve and minister to others for Jesus' sake. They're showing that Jesus is worth something. Those who are concerned for the poor, the struggling, the oppressed, and for Jesus' sake do what they can. They are showing they place high value on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ worth to you? The unnamed woman's estimate of Jesus is priceless. We leave Jerusalem and move to a house in Bethany, about 3.5 km east, to the home of a man named Simon, who later contracted leprosy. He's hosting a dinner, and Jesus, the disciples, and other guests are there reclining around the table, as the custom was, and then she comes. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Keep in mind, it's a social faux pas for a woman to interrupt a meal unless she is serving at table. But there's no moral impropriety here, only social impropriety. She isn't named, so that makes her an outsider. She isn't rich. The ointment then is likely to be a family heirloom. I don't know whether you watch the Antiques Roadshow, but people bring their treasures, and many of them are family heirlooms, to learn about the history and, of course, to discover its value. And many are astonished that they have such a valuable heirloom. They have no intention of selling it. It's way too valuable to them. So here, the woman wastes an expensive family heirloom on Jesus. A year's worth of wages falls out of the flask. A crazy, generous, thoughtful, magnificent gift is wasted on Jesus. Of course, the guests and Judas don't see it that way, but Jesus does. He accepts it without equivocation and commends her. She has done a beautiful thing. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And she'll go down in history. Every time Mark's account of Jesus' life is read, she'll be there. Her generous, beautiful, magnificent act will be remembered as long as Scripture is read. And she doesn't know, but she's doing a great thing in anointing Jesus for his coming death. I would think she knows the value of the nard. It's expensive, but it doesn't compare to the worth of Jesus. You see, it all depends on the worth of the recipient. The woman thought Jesus was worth every denarius. I'm sure she would have used two flasks if she had them. It isn't a waste because Jesus is worth it. She does a wonderful thing to a wonderful Saviour. I think of believers in places like Guinea-Bissau. We visited a young woman who was a missionary from our church. Previously, it was, I think, it was either the most or second most poor country in the world. But the kindness and generosity of the people who were abjectly poor to those who bring the word of God to them shows what they think of Jesus. And those who give up home, comfort and security, the pleasures of grandchildren, and go to serve others reveal what they think of Jesus. Those who refuse to bow to error and compulsion to deny him show they care more about him than they care about their own safety. And those who reject intellectual respectability, even at the risk of their careers, show what they think of Jesus. Those who turn up to pray for when the church gathers show what they think of Jesus. What value do you place on him? In contrast, the guests placed no value on him. The guest's response is typically mercenary. What a waste! And Jesus applauds her. This is scandalous. How dare she even be here? And how stupid and profligate this is. We could have sold it and given it to the poor. Yes, likely. They don't give a fig about the poor. All they want is a big bag of coins to add to the benevolent fund with their name on it. They see the value of the ointment in monetary terms. They see no value in Jesus at all. It's extremely valuable, far too valuable to be wasted on Jesus. He's not worth it. People who give generously to mission show they think Jesus is worth it. Lack of generosity when it comes to missions is not simply lack of interest or selfishness or not understanding what's going on. It is a sign that Jesus isn't worth it. There are 50 million women and children and some men trafficked in the world. Christian organisations struggle for lack of funds and workers and prayer for a work that's done in Jesus' name. Isn't he worth it? What about Judas' estimate of Jesus? We move from the house in Bethany to Jerusalem to the chief priests and scribes, and Judas seeks them out. And he plans to sell Jesus out. This is pure treachery. Some of the commentators wander around asking the question, why? Oh, there are probably a few reasons. But the one that seems central is that he welcomes the offer of 30 pieces of silver, that he wanted money. And Matthew tells us that he was the treasurer of the group and that he was taking a bit on the side. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Whatever it shows, whatever his reasons, and Satan was involved there, it shows that closeness to Jesus, familiarity to him, knowledge of Jesus doesn't necessarily mean you know him. Church people, beware. But anyway, back to Judas. Someone said he had a clear view, the worth of the ointment spilling over Jesus' head, but he had no idea about the worth of Jesus. Unquote. his master, friend, confidant, and teacher, who had only done good, is worth a month's pay. The Son of God, Saviour of the world, is worth that little. Preachers who deny the good news concerning Jesus, deny the truth and veracity of Scripture, are saying that he's not worth much. Pastors who fleece their already poor congregants and enrich themselves don't value Jesus at all. In spite of their words, they value lifestyle, fame, and money. What about us? I think I can say confidently that we value money. We can't help it. We're surrounded by it, immersed in it, and preoccupied with it. It provides so much, reaps so much, and delivers so much. But Scripture does warn us about it three times. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 2 Timothy 3:2, for people will be lovers of money. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content. So the response to that is, beware that you don't love money and what it can give more than Jesus. Do we love our comfort more than we love Jesus? Do we treasure our possessions, our children, our holidays, our career more than Jesus? None of those things are wrong. I'm not going to say that's your providence in the light of the Word of God, but it will show what is your treasure. I keep banging on about the worth of Jesus, but the question is Jesus worth what the unnamed woman, the unknown landlord, placed on him? Is he worthy? Or does it matter if we don't think he is? Jesus' worth is incalculable. Cast your mind back over the whole story in opening this up. I'm sure you can see that Jesus dominates the landscape. It's all about him. Yes, there's a woman, there's Judas, there's this unnamed, there's the chief priest, but they're all focused on him. The leaders are obsessed with killing him. Judas is committed to betraying him. An unnamed woman thinks nothing of wasting expensive stuff on him. The guests are provoked by Jesus' acceptance of this wasteful, profligate woman. Striking, isn't it? Jesus fills the frame. He's the main actor on the stage. All of these things are happening to him, around him, and with him. He receives the attention, good and bad. He's unavoidable. But the question still remains, is he worthy of love, trust, and obedience? Consider it under the headings Jesus' estimate of himself and Jesus' claim about himself. Jesus' self-awareness. There's one episode among many which we'll focus on. In verses 6 and 7, and Jesus is replying to the guests who are upset. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." It might seem a little bit at first sight, be a little bit inconsequential, but I assure you, this is radical. Perhaps I can illustrate this time. illustrate this way. Perhaps I can illustrate it in this way. Please don't laugh out loud. Imagine I stood up when I first got up here and said, "You will always have preachers, but you won't always have me." I know it's hard, but try. You will, or what really it's saying is, you will always have lesser preachers, but you won't always have a good one like me. Don't laugh. Of course it's laughable. Such a grandiose notion about myself would be laughable. That's a feeble way of trying to illustrate the controversial nature of Jesus' claim here. It makes no sense at all if he is a mere man. On the other hand, if it comes from God, it's perfectly logical and true. This is how it works. Jesus is putting himself ahead of the poor. He's putting himself at the front of the queue. He places himself before the command to love your neighbour, the second great command. He's first. Priority belongs to him. He's ahead of the neighbour. So who says this sort of thing? There's only one place to go. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your heart, God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and then your neighbour as yourself." He's claiming to be God. He sees himself as so important that he can say, "You won't always have me." And that's supported by the title he uses of himself, Son of Man. Jesus is the only one who uses this title of himself. It's his favourite self-designation or self-description. It's not another way of saying Jesus is a man. Jesus' humanity is self-evident. He doesn't need a title. It comes from the prophet Daniel, Daniel 7:13 to 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is a godlike figure, an exalted godlike figure who comes with the clouds of heaven, who is given authority, glory and sovereign power from God, and will set up a kingdom that will cover the entire globe and have an eternal rule and will never be destroyed. This is who Jesus is. So when he says, "You won't always have me," that's what he's talking about. But there's a problem. Jesus has been at pains to emphasize to his disciples that he will suffer intensely and die. But nowhere in the Bible does it say the Son of Man will suffer. So we've got to look sideways. If you look back, you'll see in particularly in Isaiah, someone known as the servant of the Lord does suffer. Isaiah 53, 6 and 10, just two verses. He's known as the suffering servant. And Jesus fits that description. He uses Isaiah about himself. So Jesus Christ is the Son of Man and the suffering servant, one and the same person. He is the suffering servant, the Son of Man, one person, glorious, majestic, humble and lowly, an eternal kingdom, but will suffer and die. This is who he says he is. And I can't escape the conclusion that he's more than worthy. Now Jesus' extraordinary claim during the Passover. I hope I'm not wasting your time, but I thought a brief survey of the Passover in case you're not familiar with it. The scene is Egypt. Israel is in Egypt, enslaved, oppressed, and broken. And Yahweh hears their desperate pleas for help. And he sends his servant Moses to ask Pharaoh to let the people go. Pharaoh will have nothing of it. They're of such economic benefit that would be the economy of Egypt would suffer, so no way. And in response to Pharaoh's stubborn refusal, the Lord sends a series of plagues which will stir him up and make him say, go, go. He refuses all 9. So the last one is to be the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. The angel of death would pass over the land and the firstborn would die. The only escape was to kill a lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And when the angel of death is carrying out his work and Yahweh sees the blood, he says, don't touch. Don't touch. And the Passover meal, which was referred to in chapter 14, commemorates that great rescue. And it's a meal consisting of bread and wine, readings and prayers. It was a national celebration. It had to be done in Jerusalem. It was highly organized. It had what we would call a liturgy, and was designed, as I said, to recall that great event. And this is what Jesus and the disciples are doing in this, on this occasion. And they're going through it. There were wine, bread. All of a sudden, Jesus changes things. Like the phoenix rising from the ashes, a new service arises out of the Passover. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body. That was not Passover liturgy. He took a cup and when given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank it. This is my blood, the new covenant. He departs from the original. He departs from what God had given. The spotlight is now on him, not on the Exodus. The spotlight is not on the rescue from Egypt, it's him. So he's claiming the authority of, or he's exercising the authority of God to change something that God had given, and he's making it all about him. It's disturbing and blasphemy unless he is God and unless he can back it up. Then he makes two staggering claims. First, this is my body. My body says cost. He is all in. He's giving everything. Sports commentators often say she or he put their body on the line. They gave everything, in other words. Jesus is giving everything, his life. And body probably equals sacrifice. The sacrificial animals died. Jesus gives his body and he dies. Then he says this, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. The new agreement is inaugurated with his death. The high priest went into the most holy place and poured the blood of the sacrificed animal out onto the corners of the ark. Jesus is saying, I'm that sacrifice. pours out his life for his people, liberating them from slavery and the devil. So he's claiming to be the long-promised rescuer who will liberate people from the penalty, power, and ultimately presence of sin, that he will take the full wrath of the holy God on himself so that people will enter into God's presence and not be consumed. He pours out his life in death for the sake of others. He is the God-appointed Saviour, the Son of the Most High God, who took on human flesh and gave his life as a ransom for the salvation of many. This is magnitude 10 on the claim scale. So what value can you put on Jesus Christ? It's incalculable. So to sum up, Jesus is worth nothing to the religious leaders. His value to Judas is a month's wages, and that would soon be gone. The dinner guests don't get Jesus at all. The unknown landlord thinks Jesus is worth giving what he has. And the unnamed woman sees in him tremendous worth. Jesus claims godlike status, godlike authority, knowledge and worth. He claims to be the long-promised rescuer, mounting a rescue on a cosmic scale. An extraordinary figure. A colossus, if you like. And heaven agrees. In Revelation 5, 11 to 14, we read, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, quite a choir, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. How foolish, how short-sighted, how blind people are to attribute no worth to Jesus Christ. He's worth more than anything this world offers, including wealth. Who can measure the worth of the Son of God? Reflect as we conclude via a question and a statement. What value, what worth do you place on the Lord Jesus? What is he worth to you? Valuable enough, I hope, to take him seriously. Important enough to take his word and take it to heart. Valuable enough to ask for the good news to spread, for God to rend the heavens come down. Worth enough to give up your so-called rights and submit in faith to him. Valuable enough to trust him alone for salvation, for life and eternity, I hope. Significant enough where you get the opportunity, you speak of him and what he has done. Valuable enough that you hear his words, love your neighbour as yourself. Important enough to live simply so that you can support gospel work financially. Valuable enough to give time and effort to serve your fellow members according to gift and opportunity. Valuable enough to seek to make him the treasure of all your treasures. I trust that's the case. That's the question, now the statement. You won't succeed, sounds very dogmatic, isn't it? I'm open to question. You won't succeed in the fight against the world, the flesh and the devil unless you are convinced that Jesus is better, more worthy, more precious, superior to them all. A story to illustrate. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden, Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field where a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, this kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The man is likely a sharecropper. He finds this treasure in a paddock that he's working. It's not his. It's important to keep in mind that there is a treasure in the paddock. To everyone's amazement, because they don't know any of that, he sells everything to buy this paddock. That's mad. No, because the treasure is worth it. The pearl merchant deals in pearls, and they're always looking for flawless pearls. Keep in mind that this pearl is next to priceless. And to everyone's amazement, he suddenly sells all his stock, all his possessions, all stuff, to acquire this one pearl. What a crazy man. No, because the pearl is worth it. Giving up all of that makes sense because the value or the worth of the treasure. To fight sin seriously, you must be convinced that Jesus is better. That following him is better. To break the power of idols, you must be convinced that Jesus is superior. Far more worthy than the trinkets that attract us. To break the enticement of money, what money can do, and it can do a lot, and be generous and kind, you must come to the place of knowing that Jesus is better than all the money in the world. To face hardship and endure trials, in faith you must be convinced that he's worthy and following him is worth it. To face death, you need to be convinced that Jesus' promises are true. To do battle with the evil one, you must be convinced that Jesus is superior and his life is better than the life the devil offers. Don't be fooled. The devil is smart. He lies. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He always portrays sin, etc., as attractive. And it is for a time. That's the danger. Unless we know that Christ is superior and better and whatever. Unless you're convinced that Jesus is far more attractive, that he's infinitely more glorious, that his way, the narrow, hard way, is better, you'll fall short in the fight against temptation. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. A cornerstone, precious, chosen. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen.